Katrina.
Thanks, Katrina. I think that's working. Let me get situated here. Good morning. It's good to be with you all in the building and those of you at home and have the joy of preaching and bringing the Word of God to you this morning. Will you begin in prayer with me? Father, we thank you for your grace, for your peace, for your joy, and for your word that can sometimes be hard in the ways that it stretches us, but is always good. So help us, Lord, grant us the grace to live into your word as your people in your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Well, before we begin, I want to give you a little recap of where we've been over the last few weeks. We started with the Beatitudes, where Jesus upended the narrative around who is blessed in the kingdom of God. He says it's the poor in spirit, the peacemaker, the humble, the pure in heart, those who are merciful and hunger and thirst after righteousness. Among these are blessed in the kingdom of heaven. We are reminded that we are salt and light, God's plan for revealing his kingdom as disciples of Christ. And last week we learned that Jesus fulfills the law. None of it is erased. And the only hope we have of righteousness is in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Love in Christ sums up the law and the prophets, and it should guide our intentions and our dealings with our neighbor. Love is always the way of the kingdom of God. It's the way of blessing and the way of salt and light. Today, as we continue on the theme of Jesus, that our righteousness must surpass that of the religious leaders who ranked the law and focused on external obedience to the letter of the law. We will encounter two of the six antitheses, or reinterpretations of the law, that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. These statements of Jesus reconnect his hearers with the intent of the law. And we will find as we go along today that Jesus is pretty serious about obeying the intent of the law, and his words should get our attention. Truly, Jesus is inviting us to a righteousness that surpasses the letter of the law found only in him. Empowered by the Spirit, poured out on us for our transformation, the transformation of our hearts, which impacts our mind and actions and emotions. Jesus in our text is inviting us to live the kingdom of heaven on earth now as integrated human beings, where mind, emotions, and body are centered on loving God, self, and others. Our passage will show that this integration is not achieved avoiding certain behaviors alone, but by changing from within. It's a matter of the heart. As Jesus notes in Mark 7, it is what comes out of a person that defiles. For it is from within, from the human heart, that every intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All of these things come from within and they defile a person. Yes, Jesus takes us beyond external obedience by addressing the inner being of the disciple. And he does so by providing ways for us to recognize the inner danger zones before what's going on inside of us slides into sinful action. Jewish scholars would put Jesus' words this way, that in our passage, he is building a fence around the Torah, or he's building good boundaries around the law to help us recognize our heart's intentions toward neighbor. In life, there are fences that do their job and ones that don't or are insufficient for the task or the intended purpose. And that got me thinking about insufficient fences. So, of course, I Googled for some photos that we can look at. Am I pointing this at the right? There we go. I don't know if you can see this, but it's a gate. And on the gate, it says, keep closed and locked. I mean, I think if it's closed and locked, I can still get to the door. So, you know, it's not really working. So this is a better fence. It's not completely all the way around the garden, and it looks really pretty, but it has a lot of holes. And so anyone coming up to this fence can easily get in. I couldn't resist this one. So in the whole photo, you can see that this fence extends toward the whole, around the whole lot, and it's actually quite sturdy, but as this adorable dog shows us, there's a little bit of a flaw. You can still peek through the slats and notice what's beyond the border. Ineffective boundaries and fences. And I think we'll find in our text that Jesus builds fences around the law that are pretty sturdy. They're sufficient. So let's begin by reading together Matthew 5, 21 through 22. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. As a reminder, Jesus is out on the open, speaking on a hillside. So though he's addressing his disciples, anyone who's listening can hear and respond. And as we've just noticed in our passage, Jesus is beginning his antithesis statements, the ones that read, you have heard that it was said, but I say. These statements Jesus uses to reinterpret the law as a rabbi who has authority. What's his point? That the law that has been interpreted for you, emphasizing externals, isn't sufficient. If all you do is avoid the act prohibited in the law, you've missed the heart of God in the law for his people. In Jesus, the kingdom has begun, and we're getting a view into what's expected as his disciples living in his kingdom now. Jesus starts with the sixth commandment found in Exodus 20, 13, which reads, you must not murder. This law prohibited intentional manslaughter. And he names that murderers are subject to judgment, basically stating a summary of several passages like Numbers 35. The judgment for murder given in the law of Moses was death. It was understood that men and women were created in the image of God, and to take a life intentionally was an affront to God's good creation, to his image, and it was taken seriously. Here's the antithesis or reinterpretation. You have heard that you shall not murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder, and therefore subject to judgment. He expands the law by reconnecting it to the heart of God and making the law. Jesus is prohibiting the kind of anger that is actually hatred or contempt, and that is what leads to manslaughter. So let me take a tiny detour for a moment about the emotion of anger. I don't think Jesus is prohibiting the emotion of anger. In fact, God himself gets angry around sin and injustice. And we are told in the scriptures to be angry, but do not sin. In fact, Jesus gives us a great example of this in John 2. Jesus comes to the temple and sees that it has been turned into a den of thieves, filled with injustice and extortion, dishonest weights and measures, and misuse of the temple courts. The most vulnerable of God's people were being kept from worship, the worship of God through these practices. And Jesus was angry, rightfully so. He used his anger to make a whip, and he cleaned house, disrupting the injustice of broken systems. So anger, like all emotion, is useful in telling us something is needing our attention. It's healthy to be curious about it in a spirit of discernment and humility. I believe the anger that Jesus deals with here is not righteous anger, but anger that has been nurtured to the point of contempt for neighbor. It's anger that dehumanizes God's creation through name-calling. Words used like reka, which is Aramaic, meant empty-headed. Defaming a person's identity was a huge insult in the Jewish culture. And cursing by saying something like, "you fool," held connotations of immorality, as in acting like an idiot immodestly. And that was also highly offensive to the character and image of God in a person. Words kill, as anyone who has been emotionally abused or bullied can tell you. Jesus is calling his disciples to something beyond the letter of the law, to the heart behind the act of murder. And his words should cause us to make note of how we feel about people we disagree with, who've offended us, who we have disputes with. Do we treat them with contempt by minimizing their worth? Do we name call them? Do we malign them, slander them? Do we judge them as stupid rather than seek to understand? If we do, we mar the image of God in them with our words and our hearts' attitudes toward them. And at this point, Jesus says that we are just as guilty of murder as if we murdered them, because we are making them irrelevant with our hatred. And this should get our attention. And hear this in the verse I just read. The consequences for this kind of anger are serious. There will be judgment for contemptuous anger. The judgment, Gehenna, or the Greek word for hell, used in our text referred to a place outside the walls of Jerusalem used for idol worship and human sacrifice in the Old Testament. And by Jesus' day, it had become a trash heap where fires consumed rubbish that even included dead corpses. This fire never went out because there was always more to fuel it. God judges those who mar his good creation with hatred and maligning words. Their hardness of heart toward God and neighbor becomes a consuming fire within. It's a natural consequence. I like the way N.T. Wright explains this judgment. God's judgment isn't simply an arbitrary punishment that will catch up with you eventually, but rather a judgment that will begin right now. Every time you decide to let your anger smolder, not that you're angry, but let it smolder to contempt, it's like the fires of Gehenna. You become a little less than fully human. The fire inside of you may become all that's left of you, as Gehenna may take you over completely. And if you allow that to happen, there's not much of the love of God that flows outward to neighbor, because contempt has found a home in your heart. We see it all the time on the news, where anger begets anger and more violence and retaliation. Maybe you see it in your own life too. So what do we do to keep from being completely taken over by contemptuous anger? Well, one, I think we need to remember who we are. We need to recognize that as new creations in Christ, Ezekiel 36, and I love that, Mike, you use this. We didn't know we were going to do this, but Ezekiel 36 applies to us. The prophet gives the word of the Lord. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." We have been given a heart of flesh with the word of God written on it. Jesus indwelling, the Holy Spirit empowering us to be like him. We are not a slave to our anger. We can guard our heart by dealing with the anger before it gets away from us and harms another. The reality Jesus presents is that you cannot have a fully healthy spirituality without growing in emotional maturity. Thank you, Pete Scazzaro, for articulating that so well. Secondly, I think it's important for us to recognize that in Jesus' words, we have an invitation to this growing maturity. Read with me verses 23 through 25. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. Jesus provides a way to be free of contemptuous anger. He says to be reconciled. Be reconciled to your neighbor just as Jesus has come to reconcile us to God. Be like Jesus in managing your anger. Let love rule. The love of God coursing through us is enough to quench the fires of contempt if we let it. How do we let it? I think we got to be honest about our anger and the harm our actions do others. We need to turn toward God and ask for the grace to discern the conflict and work toward healings. Be reconciled. Be humble like Jesus, giving up the right to have your own way so that you can listen to the other person for the sake of the righteousness that leads to peace in the kingdom. Sometimes reconciliation is not possible this side of heaven. It takes two people willing to do the work. Trust me, I get it, I know. But we won't know if it's possible unless we give it an honest try. Jesus gives us two examples to stress how intentional he expects us to be about reconciliation. He says, if you remember someone has something against you as you are presenting your offering, go and be reconciled. Leave your offering. This was huge, and I don't think in our context we get it, so let me break it down for you. Jesus was speaking to mostly Galileans who knew that it would take anywhere from 3 to 7 days to travel to the temple. The higher number of days, the 7 days, would be if you decided to avoid Samaria on your way. Most Jews would. So Jesus is saying, before you come to sacrifice, if you let your anger smolder between you and your brother or sister, drop everything. Turn around. Leave your live sacrifice at the temple. Walk 7 days to make peace with your brother and sister. Turn around. Walk 7 more days and present your offering at the temple. This is costly. But do you hear the echo of, blessed are the peacemakers, the merciful, the humble? Or, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's the echo we hear reverberating throughout the scriptures. Mercy, be reconciled. Humble yourself, ask for forgiveness, forgive. It frees you up from the awful need to seek vengeance and retaliation and the consequences of contempt. Jesus exaggerates to make this point. Reconciliation is to be such a part of our life in the kingdom of heaven that we work at it day in and day out, so that when we go to the temple, we are clear in heart and mind with God and our neighbor. The second example deals with an adversary, likely a non-Jew in this context, taking a Jew to court. So what do you do if you're on your way to court? Jesus says, reconcile on the way. Keep trying. Don't let division come between you and neighbor. It's not worth it to have your day in court. Someone will lose, and it will likely be you, and you will not get out until you have paid the very last penny. And those hearing would have recognized the impossibility of paying that debt. How are you going to pay the last penny if you're in prison? The consequences of unchecked anger are steep. And in truth, I would submit to you that whether you win or lose the lawsuit, both parties have lost something. Because relationship, the call of love and the kingdom to be reconciled, has been subverted. This is a high and holy calling, this life in the kingdom. And it can seem impossible to live into, but for Jesus. He fulfills the law and prophets, taking sin and death onto himself, that we might be free to embody his life, his way of life, his reconciling power to the nations. If love sums up the law and prophets, as Jesus states in the Gospels, then reconciliation is a means Jesus provides us so that his love flowing through us can cover over an offense. So if we return to our fence illustration, a heart committed to the work of reconciliation fueled by love of God and neighbor is a protective fence around contemptuous anger. Well, we've still got our second antithesis to deal with, so would you turn back with me to the text, Matthew 5, 27. You have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery, but I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here Jesus is quoting the seventh law, and with the language he uses, he is connecting it to the tenth law. So let me read those for you. The seventh law found in Exodus 7 is do not commit adultery. Exodus 20, 14 was do not commit adultery. Exodus 20, 17 is the tenth law. You must not covet your neighbor's house, wife, servants, animals, or anything that belongs to him. That's the law as it's written. And for context, Jesus' hearers would have known that adultery in their society meant consensual sexual relations between a man, whether he's married or not, and someone else's wife. In his antithesis, Jesus reinterprets the conventional meaning of adultery from just the physical act to the heart of the matter. Whereas murder stems from anger, adultery stems from lust. It's a matter of the heart, and specifically of misdirected desires. The act of adultery was and is a serious offense because it broke the marital covenant, which was to be a mirror of the covenant with God and his people. That's why when the prophets of old spoke out against idolatry, the worship of other gods, they used the language of adultery. It was being unfaithful to God. In these verses, Jesus reaffirms the sanctity of the marriage covenant, but deepens it through the interpretation of the law as not just prohibiting the act of adultery, but the motives and intentions of the heart towards your spouse and others that may lead you into adultery. Just like the emotion of anger, desire is a normal part of being a human being. And God has given a place for sexual desire to be expressed in marriage. It's a good gift for procreation and pleasure, as the beginning of Genesis and the Song of Solomon assures us. And the marriage bond is to be protected, not just in action, but in heart and mind, through devotion to your spouse alone. So it's not enough just to not just have sex with someone other than your spouse. It actually is what goes on in the heart before the act of adultery is committed. Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart is guilty of adultery. The language is important. The phrase, anyone who looks, is meant to convey that it's how one, in this case men, are doing the looking. Think leering lustfully or creating sexual fantasy about another man's wife. It's not noticing or appreciating beauty, as we all will. It's lusting after, building sexual desire through fantasy, wanting to possess another sexually. Jesus highlights the connection between heart, mind, and body in his words by connecting adultery, the act, to its precursor, lust. And the term for lust or sexual desire used here was epithymeo, and appears in the Septuagint as a command prohibiting coveting neighbor's house or wife. When we lust, we also covet. Amy Levine, in her commentary, says it this way: Lust is desiring that which belongs to someone else, in this case, sexually. It's adultery because the heart has already wandered from the covenantal devotion to spouse alone. James, later on in the New Testament, in his letter, picks up on Jesus' words about lust and coveting as he describes the progression from misdirected desire to sinful action. He writes in chapter 1, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. In our passage, Jesus is providing protection from the sin of adultery by stressing the importance of dealing swiftly and decisively with lust. He demands inner transformation of the heart and mind, which impacts actions. More on that in a moment. First, I want to highlight something else in our text that is worthy of our attention. In Jesus' time, and frankly, even now, it was common to lay blame for a man's lustful gaze upon the woman. It was her responsibility to be completely covered, to keep her eyes cast down and her speech brief. Even her voice was considered licentious by some early writers. Women were tightly controlled and made small so that men could be kept safe from lust. This was not the intention of the law prohibiting adultery. Let's read again, verse 28. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery, but I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is putting the responsibility of looking lustfully at a woman squarely on men. He did not say whenever a man looks at a woman lustfully, she should cover herself better, remove herself from his presence, or be shamed into thinking she is nothing but a temptress. He said, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus reinterprets the law while disrupting the injustice that happens when we blame others for our own behavior. He puts responsibility for lust on the one doing the lusting. It's a reversal of the blame and shame begun at the fall of humanity. A woman does not control the direction of a man's thoughts or actions any more than he does her. She doesn't need to hide to keep others comfortable. When men look lustfully, fantasizing sexually about a woman, or use pornography or other forms of media for sexual gratification, it's their choice to do so, their responsibility. And just so we're clear, lust, like the action of adultery, not only breaks the covenantal bond of marriage, it marginalizes women by using them as an object of sexual gratification, rather than seeing them as someone of great worth made in the image of God. And we all become a little less free in the process because lust flies in the face of God's great care for the dignity of his creation. So women were off the seat, the hot seat, right? I don't think so. Because again, the intent of the law is to address the heart of the disciple, male and female alike. So women, let's be honest enough to bear responsibility for our own actions as well. Some 2,000 years removed from the original hearers, Jesus speaks to us too. In our modern context, we all have easy access to the opportunity to feed lust. Women aren't immune. Statistics from Barna reveal that 76% of Christians, to include men and women, view pornography regularly. Clearly, lust is not just a problem out there, and it's not just a problem with men. It happens to all of us. No matter who is doing the lustful leering, Jesus says it's adultery, and it is the responsibility of the one lusting to own their choice and do the work of repenting and repair. This statistic I just quote and others suggest that the church has a problem with lust and we must address it. not just along gender lines, but with purposeful intention directed toward guarding our hearts and minds. We need to start talking about healthy sexuality in the church if we are going to be salt and light in this realm. One way we can begin that conversation is by paying attention to our text today, how serious Jesus wants us to take lust. Let's move on to in our text. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, Gehenna, to burn with unholy, misdirected desire. Jesus is pretty serious. He's not really suggesting self-mutilation. He exaggerates to make his point here, just like he did with anger. The fence he gives around adultery is paying attention to the direction of your desire. This intentionality guards our heart, mind, eyes, and ultimately our actions. As soon as we're in danger of lust, we have to say no to the lingering gaze, the fantasy making, the longing to possess. We are to cut off anything that causes us to sin. It's so serious, Jesus is asking us to do it, even if it involves the most powerful part of us, our dominant hand, our eye, even a place where we think we're strong. This means we choose to discipline our eyes and hands to do justly and honor our neighbor. I'll offer you this warning, though. If your process for dealing with lust involves shaming yourself, it won't work. It will cause you to hide. Instead, turn toward God, acknowledge your weakness and need for Him. I know cutting off lust can seem impossible to do and feel like death. It is a kind of death. But I also want to encourage you that over time, as you say no, the death will begin to feel more and more like freedom and resurrected life. Paul says it this way, as I paraphrase Romans 8. So now there is no condemnation or shame for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. You are controlled by the power of the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. We live in the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within. We're no longer slaves to the flesh. Instead, we can steward healthy desire by doing things like nurturing our relationship with our spouse, turning toward God in singleness for strength to remain pure, asking for the grace to not give lust a foothold. When we struggle, and as human beings we will, we seek help. We ask for prayer. We need to take the time for self-care, like getting enough rest, exercising, managing stress, slowing down long enough to check in with ourselves and notice how we're doing in this area. It's a hard, intentional choice to live in the way of Jesus, and we make the choice each day, sometimes momently. And again, I hear the echo of Jesus' earlier words, "Blessed are the pure in heart, the humble, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Church, we are a family found and bound together in Christ, empowered by the Spirit. We must refuse to judge another's struggle. God is the only perfect judge. Because when we judge each other, We lead to shame and hiding, and we know that's not effective. It's not working. We have to have and build a safe place in church for people to talk about what's really going on so that we can help walk each other towards healing and wholeness in this area. So that we can be salt and light. Let's dare to believe that if Jesus gives us these fences around contemptuous anger and lust, he will provide us a way to live into them. We are charged this year to taste and see how good God is by experiencing him. Certainly, Jesus' reinterpretation in our text is shocking in its call on our life. But know this, God is good. And even in these passages, we can see that he draws good boundaries that help us live freely and provide a way for us to honor his teaching through reconciliation and into an intentional stewardship of desire. Jesus' power meets our effort, not our earning. Jesus' power meets our effort when we slow down and pay attention to our inner life. And as we do, we can name what is out of order within and between us. We can live free in Christ, and that is a good gift. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we are made to be salt and light. We are being transformed from the inside out. And as we end today, I want you to take a moment just to consider these questions. How are you doing guarding your heart, mind, and actions? Remember our gate with the sign that says, "Keep out," with no fence attached? Do you have a fence or plan in place for dealing with anger and lust? Or remember our garden fence. Does the fence or plan you have for guarding against contemptuous anger and lust have holes in it? Like poor self-care? Flimsy boundaries? Maybe you've got a great fence in place, but from time to time, just like our cute little dog, you take a peek through the cracks and allow yourself to nurse anger or feed lust. You know you won't hop the fence, so what harm can it do? Except it does, because every little bit we let in numbs us to our intention to keep our focus on love of Jesus, self, and neighbor. So before we come to communion, I want to offer us a chance to pay attention to our inner life. One way we can do this is through a prayer practice called Daily Examine. There are handouts of a longer version of this prayer practice that I've provided for you through Babby on the table in the entryway. Please feel free to pick one up so that you can practice this at home. For today, I've got a shortened version. It's just one question that you'll find on the screen in a moment. And it's connected to our passage today. I'm going to pray us into just a few moments of silence as you sit with this question. And after the silence, I will pray us, lead us in a prayer of confession that you'll find on the screen when it's time. Will you pray with me? And I'll read the question for you. Lord, we just simply ask for the grace to be present to what's really going on inside, that we might offer it up to the light of your love. So just sit with this question and notice, in the last day, when were my emotions and thoughts turned toward love of God and others? When were they turned away from God and others in anger, lust, anxiousness, apathy, confusion, disgust, etc.? Think of any kind of emotion. Just take some time to notice. You join me in the prayer of confession found on the screen. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Friends, we live in Christ as those who are forgiven. This is your reality as you come to this table today. And the Lord's table is a place where the mystery of Christ's life, death, and resurrection is mediated to us. Somehow, through these elements, these common elements of bread and wine, we are nourished for the journey of becoming more like Christ. It is a grace gift of his presence to us. So before I speak the words of institution, I'd like to invite each of us to come forward and grab a cup of wafer and juice. And while you're doing that, just allow yourself to pay attention to more of your own heart, what's going on with that question, or just be present to God's love as they sing over you. Once everyone has the elements with them, we'll eat as a family. Come when you are ready.